Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, it's the almost at the end of the Old Testament. Almost at the end. So if you are in the New Testament, just turn back a few pages. The book of Zechariah, we're looking at chapter 5 today. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Before we consider that together, though, we acknowledge that this is a unique book. It is a book like no other book. It is God's very word given to us so that we might understand who He is and what He has done for us in grace. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. For indeed, without the Holy Spirit, we're not able to fully understand what it is that this book says to us. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word, for Your faithfulness to give it to us, for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We ask now that Your Holy Spirit would come and take this word which is living and active, which divides to the joint and marrow, divides the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts, and lays them before You. Pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would give us understanding so that it might not only be words on a page to us, but it might be written upon our hearts, that we might love You and serve You all the days of our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Again, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on the one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timbers and stones." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. I wonder if you've ever seen a UFO, an unidentified flying object. Maybe you were traveling down a dark road one night or in a strange place and there was something in the sky. You really weren't sure what it was. Could have been a plane, but it didn't have the flashing red and green lights. It was moving in a strange way. I don't know. Sometimes when I get up in the morning early and I walk up to the fellowship hall, I'll see satellites in the sky. They're way up there. They're moving slowly across the sky and they don't have any kind of flashing lights. You know, there are a lot of people who claim to have seen UFOs. Some of you may believe that there is intelligent life elsewhere in the universe capable of building spaceships and traveling. Some of you may perhaps be skeptics who always find some rational way to explain away whatever is seen in the sky, whatever is unidentified. Some of you may be undecided. You're not sure whether they're really UFOs or not, but you don't want to think about it because it's kind of creepy. Isn't it? To think about maybe UFOs landing and making crop circles or whatever it is that UFOs are supposed to do. We just don't want to think about it. Well, I'm not going to enter into a theological discussion on UFOs today. But the title of the sermon is Identified Flying Object. Because there are a lot of things that God hasn't told us about. But He has given us His Word. And in this interesting passage in the book of Zechariah, that's what Zechariah sees. He sees a scroll flying in the air. Now, that would be very strange, wouldn't it? If we, and Zechariah, this is the sixth of his night visions. He has these eight visions at night on the 24th night of the 11th month in the second year of King Darius. And you remember, as we've been talking about Zechariah, the name Zechariah means what? It means God remembers. God remembers. He remembers this little people of Israel, of Judah, who were exiled into Babylon. They were there for 70 years. And then God raises up King Cyrus to send them back to rebuild the temple. That was Cyrus's primary objective in sending the people back from Babylon, was to rebuild the temple because Cyrus wanted all the peoples under his domain to pray to whatever God they prayed to on his behalf. And so he gives them money and supplies and sends them back. And they go back and they begin to start building and then they get discouraged. And then they have opposition. And then they're afraid of the other people in the land. So they quit building for 16 years. And then they start building again. And any of you who have ever built a house or are in the process of building a house or renovated a house, you know that's a hard and tedious job, isn't it? Things never quite go according to the blueprint. There are always problems, cost overruns. Couldn't get the materials when you needed them. Couldn't get the right contractor when you needed him. And so there are all kinds of discouragements. And the people will stop and start and stop and start. And so God sends prophets to encourage them, to remind them, I have not forgotten you. Though you're a little people in this land, you're surrounded by all these nations that are great and powerful, I remember you. I have a gracious purpose for you. I am faithful to everything that I've ever promised. All of my promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. None of them will ever fall to the ground. So the name Zechariah means God remembers. And most of the things that we've looked at in the book of Zechariah have been God reminding them of his gracious promises. But then all of a sudden, there's this flying scroll, this curse that goes throughout the land, this flying scroll that enters the house of the one who steals and the one who takes the name of the Lord in vain and shatters their house and reduces it to rubble. What a strange vision is this identified flying object. In the same way that we sometimes approach a UFO or reports of a UFO, either believe it fully, though it's beyond our ability to understand, or reject it out of hand and always have some kind of rational explanation for it, or not want to think about it and just ignore it, oftentimes we approach God's word in the same way. There are many who believe it as God's word, that God has given it to us. Can we prove it? Can I prove to you that this is the very word of God? That this was the word given, spoken directly by God to men of old, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit? No, I can't prove that to you. It's reasonable. There are 66 different books in the Bible, all written by a collection of different men over the course of almost 2,000 years. And all of these books yet are bound together with a common theme. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. They open a full and consistent picture. Not only that, but we have more ancient manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments than any other ancient book. Its authority, its consistency is well attested. So from a scientific perspective, I can prove that this is an important book, a consistent book, that what we have is faithful to what has been given to men in ancient times. But can I prove that it comes from the very breath of God? No, that must be taken by faith. That's what we call a presupposition, that God enables us to believe by the working of his Holy Spirit. But there are a great many people who say, well, this is just a collection of ancient stories and myths. It is not truly, we can rationalize away that this would be the very word of God. The whole study of theology in the 19th century, the 1800s, in Germany was focus on just that point. I'm proving that really this is just a book of tales, of ancient tales, that the church has kind of picked up and said, well, we kind of like this book as opposed to that book, and this kind of reflects what we think we want to be and do. And so this is man sitting on judgment of the Word of God. And I can tell you, some of you have been to Europe. It is a spiritually dead place. The city of Edinburgh, the city of kings, the great city of our Scottish forefathers. We love to talk about our Scottish heritage. The city of Edinburgh has, in this one street, the Royal Mile, from one palace to another, incredible churches, churches that are important in our history. They're not open for worship. One is a bar. One is a welcome center. And one is only used for important state occasions. Because the continent of Europe, 150 years ago, began to say, this isn't really the word of God. These are just cultural tales that that kind of express our religion. So there are many in our age that look at this flying scroll, this word of God, this identified flying object, and rationalize it away. And there are many who aren't sure, but figure the best course of action is just to ignore it. Now, most of us would say, well, I don't ignore God's word. Or do we? Do we read it? Does it spend more time on our shelves or in our minds? Does it spend more time on our shelves or in our hearts? Do we know what it says? Are we reading through it consistently? Are we sitting before it, asking God to make it clear to us? You see, the same things that we apply sometimes to UFOs, we also apply to this identified flying object, this word of God that God shows in a vision to the prophet Zechariah. And this vision is so different from the others because it is so harsh. It's this word of God that flies all over the world and takes the curse to every corner. And we think, well, that must be an editor's mistake. How did this vision slip in there? All the other ones are so encouraging. This one seems discouraging. I wonder how many of you have a good friend. How many of you have a friend who is such a good friend that when there's something that is going on in your life that oughtn't to be going on, that good friend has the liberty to come to you and say, you got to stop that. You got to quit doing that. That's not appropriate. You know, a lot of us don't want people to tell us those kind of things. I know husbands and wives, we've given our spouse permission to say those things. But when Melanie has to say something to me that I don't really want to hear, I'm a little resistant to it. But yet I remember that she loves me. And the thing that I need to hear is the thing that she's saying to me. The wounds of a friend can be trusted, but it's the enemy that multiplies kisses, says the scripture. The word of God is God sending truth to us so that we will see and understand our condition, so that then we can receive his mercy. God's grace is his gift of what we do not deserve. And his mercy is to withhold what we do deserve. You see, unless we understand our condition, we won't look to him. We'll say, everything's fine with me. I don't need God. I'm doing really well on my own. Or having a rough patch, but I can make it through. We don't realize how serious our condition is until the word of God confronts us. And that's what God is showing through the prophet Zechariah to these people. Confronting them with their need. What are they doing? They're rebuilding the temple. But they're kind of sluggish about it. Well, that's not too important. Remember Haggai? When we covered the prophet Haggai, what was it Haggai said? The Lord said through Haggai, is it a time for you to build paneled houses? And my house is in ruins? You know, we sometimes think, well, worship, that's kind of secondary for us. Church is kind of secondary for us. That's a little lower down on the totem pole of important things in my life. But the reality is, God has ordained worship so that when we come into his presence, we understand that he is merciful to us. The sacrificial system that's going on there in the Old Testament temple reminded the people how serious their sin was, but that God had made provision. When we come into his house and worship, we are reminded from his word how serious our sin is. But God has made provision. As we come to this table today, we see in a very real way, God has made provision. The bread is broken just as Christ's body was broken. The cup is poured out just as his blood was poured out. God has made provision. When we don't enter into worship, we have this tendency to think, well, I'm doing pretty good. Things are going okay. And we begin to ignore our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as these folks are struggling to get the temple built, God sends them this vision of the flying scroll, the word of God that takes the curse into all the earth, to remind them, you're not doing well. You need to seek and to be reminded of my mercy in Christ Jesus. There are three things that this passage points out about the Word of God that I want us to consider today. The uniqueness of God's Word is the first. Second is the unkeepable demands of God's Word. And the third is the universal reach of God's Word. Look with me at verse 2. the angel that's there with Zechariah interpreting in his dreams says to him, "What do you see?" And Zechariah answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits." Now, a cubit's about 18 inches, right? So 20 cubits is 30 feet, and 10 cubits is 15 feet. So you got this scroll flying in the air, a big, giant, you know what a scroll is. It's basically a parchment that's rolled up, flying in the air, and it's unfurled because the prophet understands its size. He can see its dimensions, right? 30 feet by 15 feet. It's written on both sides. We see that later on because it talks about he who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. It's written on both sides. What does this mean? What's the deal? A flying scroll. That's pretty strange, isn't it? To see a scroll flying around. Big giant book. What would you think if your books, if you walked into your library or your study or your bedroom and all your books were floating around in the air? And what would you think if those books were 30 feet by 15 feet? It'd be pretty weird. So what's the point? Well, the point of this picture is that God's word is unique. It's written on two sides. We think about two tables of the law of God. Remember the moral law of God that he gives on Mount Sinai? Two groups of commands. One group of command dealing with what? Our relationship to God. And another set of commands dealing with our relationship to one another. And we'll see more in a minute that these, what's spoken of on these sides relates to our relationship to God and our relationship to other people. So it's clear in the minds of the hearers, hey, wait a second, this sounds an awful lot like the Ten Commandments, the law of God, with two groups, one side which deals with our relationship to God, and the other side, our relationship to man. So the hearers, Zechariah's hearers, would realize this is God's word we're talking about. This is God's revelation of himself to us. But what's with the size? Well, think back to your Old Testament for a minute. See if you can remember what is 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. Anybody remember? How many times have you been reading through the dimensions of the tabernacle or the temple? Every time I read through the dimensions of the tabernacle, I struggle to keep it all straight. The pegs and the two rows of upright supports, and it kind of all muddles in my brain. I don't have Joshua's mind that can see all these mechanical things. It just all kind of swirls. But what this is the inside of the temple. It's 10 cubits wide and 20 cubits long. And it's divided into two sections. One is the holy place where the priest minister. The table of the bread is on one side. The lampstand is on the other. The bread symbolizes the bread of the presence, it's called. It symbolizes Jesus. All these things symbolize Jesus, actually, but the lampstand with the seven lamps symbolizes the work of the Holy Spirit. And then there's an altar there of incense where the prayers of the people are offered vicariously by the priest. And then there's the Holy of Holies where the high priest goes in one day every year to offer the blood of the sacrifice for the sin of the people. The whole picture of the temple is that God has made provision for people who are sinners to be forgiven. That God speaks hope and forgiveness and mercy to sinners who would have no other way to come into his presence. The only way we are able to come into God's presence is through a mediator. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, that we have a high priest who was tempted in every way, yet was without sin, and therefore able is to carry us boldly to God's throne of grace and mercy. This word is unique. This scroll comes from God. It is given by him. And it speaks of three things. First of all, it says that he himself is the source. Second, if it speaks of his authority over all men, it's not merely a helpful book that we can employ as it suits us. It is connected with the very holiness of God. Nobody, if you and I had lived during that time, we couldn't just say, I want to go tour the inside of the temple. All over Europe, they have these cathedrals. And even in the middle of worship services, You can go in and you can, as long as you don't go into the roped off area, you can tour the cathedral and take pictures of everything while the worship service is going on. Except in Geneva, by the way. That's a story for another time. But no man could just wander into this temple. It was the holy place. It was a place which reflected God's holiness, that man can't casually approach him however we want. We approach him the way in which he has prescribed to us in his word. God's word has authority over you and me, whether you acknowledge it or not. This word has authority over you and I. And the scripture tells us that on that great day, when every man appears before the Lord in judgment, the books will be opened. Well, what books are we talking about? It's the word of God, opened to condemn us, but also the Lamb's book of life, open to show those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their high priest, to be their mediator, to stand in their place. So this book, this flying scroll, is unique in that it is given by God himself. It has authority over us, and it promises a mediator. You see, that's what's going on there in that 10 by 20 cubit place. Priest interceding for the people, offering sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sin. Now, did those sacrifices actually take away sin? No. The scripture tells us they're just pointing to the one who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, who would offer himself as the true sacrifice for sin. So God's word, as one of the children said earlier, tells us of Jesus. It is a unique book. It is not a book that we can accept or discard according to our whim. We can't pick and choose which parts we think are appropriate and which parts are, those don't apply anymore. It has authority over our lives. We will be judged according to it. But it also speaks to us of God's mercy and shows us what God has provided for us. Do you believe these things about the Bible? That you have in your hands or on your smartphone or on your shelf at home? Do you love it? Do you submit to it? Does its demand drive you daily to your need for the Lord Jesus? Or is it simply a book of morals or possibilities for you? It's a unique book that God has given to us. But there's something else. Look at verse 3 for a second. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals will be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." Well, what's going on here? This book that we're to love, to delight in, it's a curse. But we don't get too concerned about it, because what do we read first? Who is it bringing the curse to? Well, it's the one who steals. And we stand up a little taller and say, "Well, I haven't stolen anything. I must be in good shape." But then if we look at all that the scripture says about that command, not to steal, it begins to ask us, have we stolen anyone's good name? Have we gossiped about somebody? Have we repeated a report that we really didn't know whether it was true or not? Have we criticized whether criticism was deserved or not? We should have kept our mouth shut. Have we stolen someone's good name? Have we stolen their time? Have we stolen their reputation? Have we stolen their attention? Children, one of the reasons why it's important for us to sit still and quiet and worship is so that we don't distract those around us who need to hear God's word. Have we stolen their attention? Maybe we can say, "No, I haven't done all those." Well, have you worked for the prosperity of others? Have you worked diligently for your employer? Have you given a full day's work? Have you taken liberty with your employer's materials? Have you worked for the prosperity of others? You see, all these things are wrapped up in this command. Have you robbed the Lord? How do I do that? Well, the scripture says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. If we don't do that, we're robbing the Lord. I didn't make that up. That's in Malachi chapter 3. Oh dear, all of a sudden we realize I am a thief. I have violated my relationship with other people in a number of ways. One of the beauties of the larger and shorter catechism is it unfolds our utter inability to keep this word. You see, God's word is unkeepable by us. As natural men, unaided by the Holy Spirit, we can't keep it. But there are two sides of this scroll. What's on the other side? A curse leveled against those who swear falsely. And what's it talking about there? It's not merely talking about lying. It's talking about those who take the name of the Lord in vain. What does the third commandment mean anyway? When it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Most of us think, yeah, right, what's included in that? Most of us think that means simply avoiding sailor talk. As long as when I hit my finger with the hammer, what comes out of my mouth is, thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to improve my patience. Is that what comes out? When you hit your hand with a hammer, is that what comes out? Most of us think, well, that's what the third commandment's about. It's just, cuss words. But the scripture tells us that to violate the third commandment means to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, to not take his word seriously. That's what it means. God's name is bound up with his word. Time and time again in the scripture, his name and his word are bound together. When we take his word lightly, we're taking his name in vain. We're saying that what God took so much effort to give to us, it's really not that important. When we aren't really too concerned about faithfulness and engaging God's word, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's what is spoken of here. That's the curse. The people were ignoring God's word. It was unimportant to them. Giving lip service to it, but not life service to it. It is this principle that utterly impoverished spiritually the continent of Europe. And will impoverish our continent as well. If God's word is simply a collection of helpful moral directions, which we can take or leave according to our desires. Who can keep this word? We began to look at this and we realized none of us can keep it. Who can measure up? This scroll, what is it called? A curse. God sends out over all the... It's a flying scroll. It goes everywhere. It's a curse. Who can love this word that curses us? Who can love this word that will judge us, even though we cannot keep it? How unfair is that? Oh, if there were only someone who did keep it perfectly, who could stand between us and God, who could mediate for us. We've been placed in this terrible situation. If only there were someone who could lay his hand upon God and upon us at the same time. A man of his right hand who could stand between us. If there were only someone like that. Oh, wait. There is. The Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed perfectly all that God's word requires and suffered and died in our place to bear the guilt of our failure to do that very thing. God's word is unkeepable. And it drives us to our need of a Savior who kept it perfectly and who suffered in our place. But some might say, well, that's just too much. I'm just going to live my life the best I can and not worry about all that stuff. That's too complicated. I'm just going to go home and be as good as I can. It's like that billboard that the atheist put up a few years ago at Christmas time. Just be good for goodness sake. But they forgot to define good. Can a man really be good? Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say? Why do you call me good? Who is good? No man is good except God alone. There's something about this scroll. It flies. It doesn't just hover in midair in one place. It flies. It moves. It pursues. It's a hunting scroll. Notice what it does. It enters the house of the one who breaks this law. It doesn't stop at the door. We may think, well, I can just ignore this. I'll go home and just be my own person and do my own thing. God's word will pursue you. It will pursue you to the ends of the earth. And on the day that we stand before him in judgment, if we have no man to stand between us and God as our mediator, it will be our death sentence for eternal life and death. It is a scroll. It does not stop at the door. If we have no mediator and break God's law, without the gracious work of Christ, the curse enters into our home. It enters into every aspect of our life. It's not just something that we feel guilty about at church. It causes havoc in our homes. It causes havoc in our relationships. It causes havoc in our own soul. And it will consume timber and stone. It's a remarkable idea. Think of an earthquake. Where can you hide in your house? And if you know, the Arkansas Department of Emergency Management, you know what their main crisis that they're planning for is? It's earthquake. It's another New Madrid earthquake. That's what they're planning for. And if that happens, the bridges will be down. And how will we get supplies? How will we get water? I remember when years ago when Emma and I went to Costa Rica, we were in an earthquake zone. And on the back of the door, there were instructions on what to do in the case of an earthquake. And you know what the instruction, it was only one instruction, really. It said, open the door and run. It didn't say, crouch down with your knees, head between your knees, and put your hand over all those things that we used to do when I was in school for nuclear drills. It didn't say that. It said, run. Get out of this house, because if there comes an earthquake, this house is going down. God's word doesn't stop at the door. We can't ignore it or hold it at bay. It will pursue us. We may think we can put it behind us, that we can walk away from it, but it pursues us. Is your life in turmoil? Is your home fractured and shaken? Is your family life a mess? Is your soul weary of life? It's not President Obama's fault. It's not Speaker Boehner's fault. It's not the Democrats or the Republicans. It's not terrorists. It's not the economy. I'm not saying all those things aren't problems. It's not your other family members. It's the curse of sin. It's the curse of unforgiveness. It's the curse of life lived without grace that comes from surrendering our lives to Christ Jesus. The Word of God has a universal reach. We can't just ignore it. We can't escape it unless we seek refuge by trusting in the Lord Jesus. That picture of the Passover is such an incredible one, right? The power of the death angel, the tenth plague that came upon the Egyptians when God delivered the people out of slavery in Egypt. The only thing that would spare Egyptian or Israelite. Remember, some of the plagues were directed just to the Egyptians and some just to the people that were living in a certain land, but not the land of Goshen. The tenth plague, the death angel, it applied to everybody. The firstborn of every household and of your animals will be put to death. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or an Egyptian. The only thing that's going to spare you is what? If the blood of the Lamb is posted on the lintel of your door. Had the Egyptians done that, they would have been spared. You see, the curse of God's word, the curse of sin, doesn't stop at the door. It will pursue us to eternity. And the only shelter that we have is the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, posted on the doorpost of our lives when we yield ourselves completely and fully to Him. You can run from God's word, but you cannot hide unless you hide yourself in the Lord Jesus. Do you love God's word? I tell you that if you do not love God's word, how can you say you love the Lord Jesus? For Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll do what I command. But wait a second, you said you can't keep it. That's right. We can't keep it. But when we trust in the Lord Jesus, he gives us his Holy Spirit. His righteousness is set down in our account. Our disobedience is set down in his account. And he paid for it all. But we're also given his Holy Spirit, who gives us a desire to follow his word so that we please him. Is God's word a burden or a curse to you? Or do you love it? Do you desire to obey it? It is unique. It is from God and claims total authority. It is unkeepable by a mere man, yet we are judged by it. It is universal in its reach. You cannot hide from it except in one place. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle of heart." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we read this crazy story about the flying scroll, and we are struck by it. It is so bizarre. But then we begin to realize that it reflects the character of your word, that it comes from you. And unless we are standing under the blood of the Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God, that it is a curse to us and it pursues us. We can never shake its trail. We can never be free of it unless we come to you for refuge. But Father, you have told us in that word that you are a God who loves mercy. You have told us in that word of your perfect Son who took on our flesh, who entered into our life in pain, who obeyed perfectly for us and then bore the penalty for our sin, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. Father, this is good news. So Father, as we consider this frightening picture of the flying scroll, we are driven to consider your incredible love for us, that you have made a way for us to be forgiven. And you call us not merely to faith in Christ, but to obedience to him. And so, Father, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to our need for him today and open our will to a desire to obey and to follow. Father, we thank you for this good news. We pray, Father, for your tender mercies and grace. We thank you for the way in which you are a God who comforts. By your Holy Spirit, you have brought comfort to many who are sorrowing this week and even today, Father, especially for the Duval family who are overwhelmed right now. I just pray, Father, that you would show your faithfulness as a good shepherd who walks with them in this valley of the shadow of death. And Father, we pray for the many that are sick, many who suffer each day, whose suffering is known only to you. But you collect their tears in a bottle. You sustain them and give them strength for each day. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for the good reports that many have received this week, for the way in which you have sustained those who are grieving and struggling, in the little things, hour by hour, minute by minute. Father, you have shown yourself faithful. You are indeed the God whose mercies are new every morning. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to place churches throughout the world. We thank you, Father, for even in the midst of spiritually dead nations and continents, you have placed a faithful witness to the gospel. We give thanks to you for that. And I pray that you would cause those churches to grow and to multiply. Father, that you would cause your word to go forth, that it indeed accomplishes what it purposeth. Father, we thank you for your provision today, the freedom that we have to sing praise to you and to pray and to hear your word. I pray, Father, that you would be at work in our hearts, that we would be like those two men of old who came across the camp of the enemy, abandoned, and said that they must return, for this is a day of good news to show God's mercy. Remind us that this is a day of good news, that we have the good news of the gospel. And help us, Father, to be urgent in sharing it with those around us who are perishing. Father, we give praise to you and thanks in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.